Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 8th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
You turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we pick up from last time. As you do that, let's continue a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you. As we said, the precious servants of your church that you have given to us. We thank you for the gift of music you've given for us to enjoy, to stir our hearts as we learn your truth in music, as worshipers of you. Lord, as people of God, we love beautiful and orderly music because it is consistent with what you love, consistent with your character. We thank you for sharing that gift with us. Lord, as we continue our time in worship this morning, we also thank you for your revelation, your guidebook for our salvation, our souls, our lives, for the church. And all, as always, Lord, we pray that we would humbly submit to it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. But it has been a real joy and a privilege, a genuine privilege, to be learning from this magnificent letter. And I do hope you've been enjoying it as well, as I also hope that you are growing in your knowledge of God's Word and His expectations for you and your understanding of Christ's design for His church and how it operates and is to function and what our commitments are to be as Christ's church. And I hope you're also seeing how incredibly practical the Bible really is. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul writes, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ." And so that's our goal from Sunday to Sunday, not to make you comfortable, not to preach messages such that you walk out of here necessarily feeling good, but to encourage you in the faith. The word encourage has been wrongly understood by many Christians, I think. Many believe that when we say we are here to encourage you in the faith, what we are saying is that we are encouraging you in the faith so as to make you feel happy in the faith, or perhaps give you something that makes you feel good or better about yourself. That is not a biblical understanding of the word encouragement. It's not how it's used in the New Testament. There is an aspect of the word that means to comfort someone, but really, when you look at its use, it's really primarily because when you're comforting someone, this is in the context of calling them to be like Christ, whether it's because they're suffering physically or because they're in sin. Either way, you are calling someone alongside you to be like Christ. That's the literal translation of the word, to call someone alongside to yourself. And Paul uses that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, when he tells the Corinthians who are acting like a bunch of selfish, self-centered snobs, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." Be imitators of me. It's an appeal. It's a strong appeal. We want to put on the mind of Christ, and we do that with humility. So that's what we've been working on as we keep plugging along in 1 Timothy. And last week, as you know, we began to take a look at God's expectations for women as we looked at a theology of how to dress in church. And you may not have considered before that the Scriptures give us a theology of how women ought to dress. And undoubtedly that comes as somewhat of a sensitive subject to you. As we got home from our service Sunday morning, Mel asked if I got to talk to anyone after the service. And I said, well, I did talk to a number of people. I spoke to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And she said, well, what do the women think of your message? And I said, I don't know. I didn't talk to any of the women after the message. And I could have taken that one of two ways. But to be fair, a number of you did follow up in response to that and communicated how helpful you thought that was. And both men and women actually did that. And so I do trust that that was well received. One of you even said, you know, that must have taken a whole lot of thought to consider how to approach the subject without being offensive. It is definitely a sensitive subject. And to that, I am thankful that someone appreciated my labor and effort there, because it was a lot of work to try to communicate how you should dress in church in a non-offensive and winsome manner, being the sensitive nature of that. But getting back to God's expectations for women, we looked at how women ought to dress in church. And there are principles, of course, there that ought to apply to even how you ought to dress outside the church. And Paul admonishes women to adorn themselves with attractive beauty in heart, such as is becoming of who they are in Christ. And consistent with that, he also wants women to adorn themselves with an external beauty that is becoming of who God created them to be as a woman. Let your external adornment be an expression of your internal beauty. It ought to be orderly and pure and attractive, such that is becoming of a woman, but so as not to draw attention to yourself and rob Christ of His glory. And not being immodest or sensual, making a mockery of Christ. Remember, as Paul gives some specific examples of how women were abusing that in Corinth, the issue there was not that women had braided hair and were wearing gold and pearls per se, because that would contradict the nature of the word that we looked at, adornment. When Paul said that he wants women to dress themselves with adorning, literally adorn yourselves with adorning clothing. Make that effort. And we also saw how that contradicted the other places in Scripture that honored women for their beauty, who were described as wearing gold jewelry and costly perfume. Women who were honored as exemplary bastions of grace in the Old and New Testament. Not only that, but it was truthfully common practice in the first century to cover yourself in gold and costly garments, because you literally wore your wealth when you would go out, simply because it was safer to do so. There obviously weren't any banks in the first century, and you didn't want to leave your family wealth in your empty home when you went out. Common sense would tell you that. So it was much safer for you to wear your wealth. Your savings were essentially converted to jewelry and clothing. Everybody did that. But it got to be such that women in Ephesus were demonstrating their rebellious hearts and were flaunting their wealth, putting it on in such a way that they were drawing attention to themselves, being distracting in the church of God. And their style was expressed in one of two ways, both ultimately revealing a heart that was insubordinate and prideful. In the 4th century, the early church father John Chrysostom, who is called the golden-mouthed preacher, wrote to women in the church. This was still a problem then. He goes, "What? Are you coming to a ball? To a carnival?" Rebuking them for their dress in the assembly of God. A Roman poet wrote this about women in the first century and said this, "There is nothing that a woman will not permit herself to do, nothing that she deems shameful. And when she encircles her neck with green emeralds and fastens huge pearls to her elongated ears, so important is the business of beautification, so numerous are the tears and stories piled on one another on her head. In the meantime, she pays no attention to her husband." To flaunt yourself and to dress to get attention as a woman in the first century was a matter of first century feminism. There were definitely serious issues of male supremacy in the first century world. Always have been, and gross injustices that were done against women. But reacting by overthrowing God's design for men and women was not the answer. And for a woman to dress in a way that especially drew attention to herself sent a clear message. The other way a woman might dress to draw attention to herself would be to shave her head, which was also a first century feminist thing, because shaving her head was dishonorable and snubbed that she would ever place herself under the authority of a husband. The harlots and prostitutes did that too. Both the feminists and the harlots were declaring that they belonged to no one. And women were doing that in the body of Christ. They were dressing sensually. They were dressing in a way that drew attention to themselves. Their attire clearly communicated to the world that they belonged to no one. And by the way, that wasn't just a passing issue. It wasn't like it was a fad in the church, just moving on through it. There is a real war against biblical womanhood, biblical feminism, if you will. And we continue that war today. God has a high and glorious calling for women. But that magnificent and wonderful and humble work is simply not tolerated. It seems that this is an area where, just like everything else, evangelicalism has conformed to the social pressures by compromising the biblical text itself. I was reading, interestingly enough, excerpts from a book. Now I want to buy the book. It's a 500-page volume titled The American Women's Home. It was written in the 19th century, published in 1869, written by Catherine Beecher. All of you are familiar with her sister's work, though some of you might be familiar with the name Catherine Beecher or even her book, The American Women's Home. But all of you know her sister, Harriet Beecher Stowe. Harriet was the 7th of 13 children and wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, which most, if not all of you, have read. Well, Catherine was the first of those 13 children, 11 years older than Harriet, and in the opening pages of her book, she writes, "There is, at the present time, an increasing agitation of the public mind, evolving many theories and some crude speculations as to women's rights and duties. That there is a great social and moral power in her keeping, which is now seeking expression by organization, is manifest, and that resulting plans and efforts will involve some mistakes, some collisions, and some failures, all must expect. But to intelligent, reflecting, and benevolent women, whose faith rests on the character and teachings of Jesus Christ, there are great principles revealed by Him, which in the end will secure the grand result which He taught and suffered to achieve. I'll quote more from her later, but Catherine Beecher went on to establish the Hartford Female Seminary. And by the way, Catherine's sister, Harriet, was one of the first graduates of that seminary. She was one of Catherine's students. Catherine was motivated to start the seminary because she was alarmed by the condition of womanhood in America. So she established the seminary to teach women to fulfill their God-ordained roles as women, to be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, and keepers at home. She saw the need to train women then in those domestic responsibilities so that they can do them exceedingly well. When I was an undergrad, there was a degree issued by my university with that objective in mind, and we jokingly called that domestic engineering. We joked about it, but it was truthfully the most honorable of all degrees that were offered to women. Catherine Beecher was more than qualified to train women on the subject. Being the oldest of 13, she naturally had to share many of her mother's responsibilities in the care of her siblings, and she especially loved caring for little children, which would make sense because, you know, even as a 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old, that would be primarily who she'd be caring for in her own family. She learned to love infants and little children. Her mother also invested a lot of time in her and was notably particularly skilled in the domestic handcraft, passed on that art to her. But when Catherine was 16, her mother passed away, and all of a sudden Catherine was left to care for all her siblings, in a sense fulfill the job of a mother, while her father continued to work and provide for his family. Soon after that, her aunt came in to their home, and she was to act in substitute of that motherly role. And Catherine's aunt was especially skilled in incredible orderliness and cleanliness, and she was also considered to be very economically minded. When her father later remarried, then Catherine had the blessing to be taught under a woman who was especially skilled as an administrator in the home. And so she was able to collect all of that various truth, all of those various skills, package them and reteach them in this Hartford Women's Seminary, teaching women to fulfill God's design for them. But what was true, what Catherine Beecher wrote as true in 19th century America, 150 years ago, is still true for us today. Society resists God's clearly defined roles for women and ignore that He has ordained them to function in a particular role, a role much like we'll be looking at tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that the world calls foolish and reviling because it is a position of humility, though it is highly exalted in the mind of God. It is to women that God has entrusted the most precious, innocent, and helpless of all the world into their tender care, training, and instruction. Beecher then continues. She says, "The family state then is the aptest earthly illustration of the heavenly kingdom. And in a woman, it's their chief minister. Her great mission is self-denial, in training its members to self-sacrificing labors for the ignorant and weak. If not her own children, then the neglected children of her Father in heaven. She is to rear all under her care, to lay up treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. All the pleasures of this life end here, but those who train immortal minds are to reap the fruit of their labor through the eternal ages. And she also says, it is often the case that true humility of Christ is not understood. It was not in having a low opinion of his own character and claims, but it was in taking a low place in order to raise others to a higher. The worldling seeks to raise himself and family to an equality with others, or if possible, a superiority to them. The true follower of Christ comes down in order to elevate others. The maxims and institutions of this world have ever been antagonistic to the teaching and example of Jesus Christ. And although exhorted by our Lord not to lay up treasures on earth, but rather the imperishable riches which are gained in toiling to train the ignorant and reform the sinful, as yet a large portion of the professed followers of Christ, like his first disciples, are slow of heart to believe. As such, women at large have deserted these fundamental principles of Christian humility. This high calling that God has for women in pursuit of a different calling. They have deserted those in their most formative early years to pursue something that their flesh wants as opposed to what God wants. They're rebellious, and subsequently will do what pleases them rather than what pleases God, violating God's design, defying God's revelation, excusing or simply reinterpreting or ignoring altogether what God says is a woman's God-ordained place. They do it now. They did it in Ephesus. This is nothing new. It doesn't surprise us then, though, that this being in rebellion to God's design, that where the feminist movement has claimed to have its greatest success is where it has actually utterly failed. Where it has sought to set women free, it has placed them in the bondage of their own fleshly impulses. It claims to be the guardian and protector of women's rights when in reality they demean, criticize, and impose undue burdens on women who wish to exercise their right to follow God's design. Prove the point, one leader of the modern feminist movement, Linda Hirschman, declared that women who are fulfilling their God-ordained roles in society, their homes and in the church, are, quote-unquote, not using their full human capacity. Well, I can definitely tell you on behalf of my wife, who is at home this morning caring for three sick little ones, that as she works to raise those three little boys, she is exhausting every last ounce of her human capacity. That was one of the more gracious things that Hirschman said, though. By the way, don't tell my wife that I used her as another illustration. I sent her an excerpt from a sermon that was preached by Rick Holland, who I told you last week was formerly the executive pastor at Grace Community Church, in which he was honoring his wife in that message for her dress. And he knew that in saying so, he embarrassed his wife. And he said, yeah, I'm not even going to look at her right now. Some rides home are definitely longer than others. He said that facetiously. And I said to Mel, what do you think if I said that to our church about you? And she said, well, if you use me as an illustration again this week, it's not going to be a long ride home. It's going to be a long week. So, I love my wife dearly, as well as her sense of humor. We do love to laugh and joke with one another in the home. Back to Hirschman. Speaking of women trying to explain to her why they've chosen to honor biblical womanhood, she said, "If they, in fact, believe the things that they tell me, that is their rational basis and convictions about a woman's place in society, the church, and in the home, then they are incredibly stupid and foolish." And she goes on to talk about how biblical womanhood is destructive and dangerous. That does not at all seem to be a movement that champions anyone's rights, but rather their own political agenda. Freedom resides in adhering to God's design, and that is the only place where fulfillment and joy and satisfaction can be found. And it is also in honoring the Word of Christ that we store up treasures for ourselves, as Beecher pointed out, in heaven and not on earth. And just as it is a difficult matter now, in Ephesus there are likewise women in the church who are disrupting the service, overthrowing God's design for the church. Christian feminists, which is really an oxymoron, were bringing shame on themselves. Began with their dress, which was an expression of their insubordination and declaration of independence, whether because they were flaunting indecently their wealth or their sexuality. But the external was just an expression of the heart. So Paul writes to tell us a woman's proper place in the church, her honorable place, her high place, that is a lowly place of humility. And it's actually a position that is a great blessing, and a position that gives her tremendous freedom. There is freedom, great freedom, in not being the one who is accountable before God and the fulfillment of their leadership position. We're just going to follow Paul's flow of thought as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15 in three sections. He's going to give us his requirement, his reason, and their role. First, the requirement in verses 11 to 12. Now, we're not really going to get beyond this first phrase in verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction. Because I think that statement alone completely unravels the argument that we're hearing from so-called conservative evangelical scholars who deny and distort and twist this text, as well as from so-called Christian feminists and what have you. I'm trying to argue and rationalize why this text no longer applies to a 21st century context. First, the requirement, though, in verses 11 to 12. A woman must. First, take note of that. Present, active, imperative. This is an imperative command. You understand that? This is not optional. Paul is first saying a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Okay? So to begin, Paul has been accused of being everything from chauvinistic to racist in writing this paragraph. To go on, verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Because Paul places women in a subordinate position in the church, he's been accused of all kinds of vile things. But there are some weak-kneed evangelicals who vainly attempt to protect Paul from those accusations by trying to appeal to a historical context where they argue it's not fair to expect so much from the Apostle Paul. After all, his biases were the widespread adopted standard thinking of his day. So Paul is just reflecting his own historical context. And we can't be so arrogant to presume that we can impose our enlightened and illumined 21st century standards on him. Others will argue, well, this is really not a problem with the Apostle Paul here. This is a cultural problem. That's why Paul imposes these additional restrictions on women. In other words, it's not theological, it's cultural. And therefore, the text doesn't apply to us because now it's culturally acceptable for women to maintain positions of authority, including in the church. Or what you'll hear actually from most feminists is that it is alarming that while it is culturally acceptable for women to maintain positions of authority in society and in the world and even in the home, it is generally not accepted that they are holding positions of authority in the church. They are livid by the fact that they have seemed to make relatively little segue into positions of authority in the church, especially considering the reality that it is a known fact that the majority of church congregants, as well as servants of the church, are dependent on the servanthood of women. And women for a long time have been the majority. They've always been the majority in the church. And if they're the majority in the church, then certainly they should be holding most of the leadership positions in the church. That's the thinking of Christian feminists. They argue that this is a cultural problem. And they argue that Paul's entire motivation here, being a cultural problem, is evangelistic. And Paul knows that if he allows women to go on teaching and exercising authority and preaching and leading the church, it'll cause so much social unrest that it'll be a stumbling block to the gospel. There isn't any evidence for that whatsoever. Back to the contrary. I'll give you four reasons why. First of all, to say that Paul's entire motivation, or even his primary one, is for this instruction, evangelistic, is oversimplistic. Paul's purpose in writing Timothy is to set in order the church of God. And the church has a threefold purpose: to worship God, to equip the saints for the work of service, so that every man may be complete in Christ, we said in Colossians 1:28. And third, to go out and do the work of evangelism. Arguing that the structure of the church would be inhibitive to evangelism actually begins with an unbiblical ecclesiology. And ecclesiology is just the word that we use to describe the summation of Scripture's teaching about the church, the doctrine of the church. That's what the word ecclesiology means. This notion that Paul's writing to the church, to Timothy and leading the church, Because, and is giving this specific instruction as a cultural phenomenon due to the fact that the primary motivation of the church evidently is evangelistic, is a bad ecclesiology. It's a clear example of eisegesis and not exegesis. Eisegesis, where you are imposing your preconceived ideologies on the text and using what you think to determine how the text should be interpreted. Or rather, using the text to support what you think, rather than exegesis, conforming your mind to the Word of Christ, allowing the Word of Christ to inform your thinking. And so it's a clear example of eisegesis and not exegesis, where the student of Scripture is imposing a 21st century presupposition on the text that distorts its rightful interpretation. What is that 21st century presupposition? Well, that the purpose of the church is for the unregenerate community to come in here. It's a seeker-sensitive mentality. It's a bad ecclesiology that says the church has to be culturally sensitive and relevant, and that's why we have to sing culturally sensitive songs, we have to dress culturally, we have to adopt culturally appealing entertainment, and give culturally relevant messages. For Paul, he's got to adopt a culturally sensitive leadership structure. The reason they think that way is because of how the 19th century revivalism in America has redefined and reinterpreted the purpose of the church from the primary objective of our services being to worship God and equip the saints to go out, but instead now the primary objective of our services are evangelistic and not to worship God and equip the saints. Those are done elsewhere. And the church will never be never be appealing to an unregenerate world system, though. Because we are gathering together to worship God. A God that they are rebellious toward. So, seeker-sensitivism is a self-defeating contradiction. And certainly, because of a biblical definition of what the church is, that cannot be Paul's motivation for his leadership structure in the church. Secondly, Paul does show concern that he would unnecessarily become a stumbling block to the message of the gospel. That might sound contradictory to you, but let me explain. Paul does show concern that he would unnecessarily become a stumbling block to the message of the gospel. If you turn for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you see a great example of this. Dozens of examples in Scripture. We definitely can't look at all of them, obviously, but maybe just a few to communicate the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, take a look at the second half of verse 22. Paul says, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. It's important that we get this right because it has been twisted, manipulated, taken out of context, and misunderstood. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. It's been used as a verse as an excuse for flaunting our Christian liberty and our freedom. I'm going to do whatever I can to appear cultural, to look like I'm just like the world and not set apart from the world, sinner just like they are, servants of Satan, so that I might win some. That's typically how the verse is used. But Paul uses this verse in the exact opposite way. If you look at verse 19, where Paul begins this thought, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. So Paul is using his Christian liberty to unnecessarily bind himself under the law, to be a slave. He's restricting. He's using his Christian freedom to restrict his Christian freedom, to impose laws and regulations on himself. He says, I am going to restrain my Christian liberties so as not to be a stumbling block for the sake of the gospel, both to believers who are spiritually weaker, Paul doesn't want to do anything that's going to harm their sanctification, or to unbelievers, because the world has identified something as moral or immoral that is actually amoral, and therefore conclude that Paul must be a hypocrite. He doesn't want to do that. Concerning binding your liberty so as not to inhibit another believer's sanctification, Paul uses the specific issue of meat sacrificed to idols. In the empirical cult system, meat would be offered to idols and then was sold afterwards in the marketplace. And Christians who were saved out of that empirical cult system were repulsed by the notion that any would purchase or consume meat sacrificed to idols. How could you possibly do that? And their consciences were understandably sensitive to that particular issue. And so in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Paul argues that other believers should be sensitive to their weakness. That wasn't a point of spiritual strength on their part, but weakness. It was a stumbling block to them. Be sensitive to that reality. Paul says, we know that meat sacrificed to idols and everything. There's no such thing as an idol. There's only one God and God alone. However, don't do something that will lead another to violate his or her conscience. Be sensitive to that. And because we are sensitive to that as an act of love, we will unnecessarily bind ourselves to the law for the sake of our brother or sister in Christ. As it relates to evangelism, it's pertinent to our discussion this morning to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as an example of Paul giving clear instruction to believers as it relates to their evangelistic efforts. Impose restrictions on yourselves so as not to be a stumbling block. Look at verse 13. In the verses preceding this, Paul gives a more thorough explanation of the reason for God's design for women in the church, just like in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But it's even more developed than what we have in our text. But he says in verse 13, we're going to read through the end of verse 15. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for covering. So Paul says it is disgraceful for a woman to pray without her head covered. It is disgraceful for her to pray with her head uncovered. But God has given her hair as a covering. So it's not a disgrace. That is an affirmation of the distinctively unique way that God has created woman, because He's given her a different role to carry than man's. Why it is disgraceful for her to shave her head or for a man to have long hair. It's a rebellious act of insubordination, contrary to who God created women to be. The difficulty comes when Paul says, even though a woman already has her hair as a covering, he still wants the women of Corinth to cover their heads. Verses 5 and 6. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. obviously then that Paul is talking about having an additional head covering beyond a woman's long hair. Because he tells the Corinthians that if she prays without something over her head, she might as well just shave her head off. So proclaim to everybody, you might as well broadcast to everybody that you're just a harlot and an insubordinate wife. But this isn't a universal rule. The universal rule is that a woman already has her long hair as a covering. Hair that is fashioned with dignity and becoming of womanhood. She already has that. So the universal rule is that you adorn yourselves as a woman, and that is honorable. Don't need to cover your heads. And that's made clear by Paul's reminder that God has given a woman her hair as a covering. Why the extra additional restriction then? Because Paul says in verse 1, to be imitators of me. That's why. Imitator as a man, what is that what you're saying? Shave your head, put on a covering. Did Paul wear a head covering? No. He's saying be imitators of me. And he argues how he has become all things to all men. A slave of all, so that he might win some. So in Corinth, this is a cultural expectation that women had to shave their head, or rather not shave their heads, but it was a cultural expectation for women to have their head covered, just like women still do in the Middle East today. And Paul is telling them not to do something, even though it is their Christian liberty to do so, that the world identifies as wicked. And so a Christian woman, when she goes to the Middle East today, really ought to, I believe, cover her head, where that is the normal cultural expectation, because if you don't cover your head, that is seen as a sign of insubordination. As a woman of Christ, that's not who you are. So bind yourselves to an extra-biblical law. That seems not to be the case, by the way, in Ephesus. But in Corinth, whenever a woman was seen going out of her house, going out to worship, not just worship in the church, but any woman, secular or otherwise, going even to the cult temples, Temple Artemis, if she was seen to be heading there, it was expected. It was even written in the religious codes that they should have their heads covered. And the only women who didn't do that were women who were extraordinarily wealthy and insubordinate, harlots or temple prostitutes. People who were declaring again that they didn't have accountability before anyone. So Paul says, if that's what you're going to communicate anyway, by flaunting your Christian liberty to not have your head covered, you might as well shave your heads, because that's what the people think of you. I know this is somewhat of an extended digression here, but if anything, you might be thinking now, well, this seems to add credibility to the case, and that Paul would want Christian women to operate in subordinate roles in the life of the church in Ephesus because of maybe cultural expectations, just like in Corinth, out of cultural sensitivity. However, it really does just the opposite. Because where we see these kinds of restrictions, where Paul admonishes believers to put themselves, subject themselves under those cultural expectations, he is always very careful to outline his rationale. He is very careful to explain that though something is unnecessary because we have the freedom to do those things or not do those things in Christ, we should bind ourselves out of a spirit of love for our fellow man. And we have the freedom to bind ourselves unnecessarily in order that we might win some. You could put it this way, Paul is careful to make the distinction between cultural restrictions and theological ones. We will undergo cultural restrictions insofar as they don't lead us to sin, again, out of love for our fellow man. Paul doesn't give that explanation, though, for why women are to quietly receive instruction in submission and are not to be in positions of authority over men. He doesn't give a cultural explanation. So it's not a cultural issue. It's a theological one. This is a theologically driven motivation. We'll get to that next week. But just to point this out too, being theological, the basis for a woman's submissive role then is timeless. It's timeless. Third, there is a third reason. I'm glad I divided this message up. There is a third reason why the woman's role is not a matter of cultural sensitivity or evangelistic in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that is, although Paul is concerned that insofar as it depends on him, that he is not unnecessarily offensive, he is not at all concerned about his theology being offensive. Paul is concerned that he might be a stumbling block, but he is not concerned about his theology being a stumbling block. He consents to the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it's the very nature of its message already will be. It couldn't be. Again, because the very nature of the gospel itself was offensive. And a position of lowly humility that he undertook as a servant of Christ was itself offensive. As an apostle, that was offensive and viewed dishonorably by the culture. And even many fleshly, worldly thinking Christians were offended by the Apostle Paul's ministry. And we'll see that tonight. We're going to explain that further in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But a short reading from the book of Acts will show that it was also true of the other apostles. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested for preaching and teaching that Jesus was the Christ. And in verse 28, they are now being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. When the high priest told them that they've already given them strict orders not to continue teaching about Jesus Christ, no longer to use the name Jesus Christ. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That message was culturally unacceptable. To Jews, a stumbling block, the Gentiles, foolishness. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2. And it was offensive, especially to the Sanhedrin, because who put Christ to death? Who made that decision? As a council. Who acted in the judgment seat and declared Christ guilty wrongfully? It was the Sanhedrin. So verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. And you see innumerable situations like that all throughout the book of Acts and the early history of the church. But in Acts chapter 16, jump over there, we see another incredible example of Paul's concern to not unnecessarily offend someone without theological compromise, where the exact same issue is a theological issue elsewhere. Paul requires Timothy to undergo a certain binding because it's not a theological issue. But that same thing is a theological issue somewhere else. That doesn't confuse you. Maybe you'll understand what I'm saying in just a second. But in verse 1, we see that Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. There are a number of reasons that we don't have time to get into for this, but the long and short of it is that Paul had Timothy circumcised because he was raised as a Jew by his mother, but everybody knew his father was a Greek, and as a Greek, his father would not have allowed Timothy to undergo circumcision. And so as not for him to be a stumbling block, an unnecessary offense to the unbelieving Jews who they were ministering to with the gospel, Paul had Timothy circumcised. That was not theologically motivated. It was, if you will, culturally motivated. Paul applied and used Christian liberty to have Timothy circumcised to remove that stumbling block to the gospel. But jump over to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul absolutely refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised at the offense of the party of the circumcision. Absolutely refuses to allow Titus to undergo circumcision. And the reason we read is because here, circumcision had become a theological issue. Verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But," now pay close attention, "we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." There is a very clear theological issue at stake. That was not the case with Timothy, because Timothy, by all accounts, was already very Jewish, which gave him a practical aid in even evangelizing Jews. He was one of them, except that Timothy lacked the sign of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. So Paul had him circumcised and explained why in Acts chapter 16. He was careful to explain why he did that. Titus is a Gentile, though, and it would mean nothing for him to be circumcised except that it would be an expression of conversion to Judaism, contrary to the gospel, which Paul calls an entirely different gospel in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. It's anathema. It is apostate. So where Paul gives instruction that is a matter of love, because we don't want to be a stumbling block to the gospel, he's very, very, very careful to explain that it is a cultural issue. But what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is an explanation that is theological. Fourth, Paul's mandate that women receive instruction was already countercultural and deeply offensive. But Paul's motivation for the necessity of their instruction is also theological as well. So because of the theological necessity for the women to be trained and instructed in the Word of Christ, Paul is unwilling to compromise on their instruction for the sake of not being a stumbling block, even though that was considered repulsive and offensive. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul told Timothy that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, taking people deep in the Word of God, has its effect in love. Sound instruction changes how the Christian mind and heart thinks. And because of that, Paul is not willing to compromise on these women, the mandate for them to receive instruction in the church of God. Theology affects how we live. And so Paul will not give up that ground, even though it was countercultural and even offensive for women to receive instruction. You know, Paul had already given that ground It wouldn't seem to make sense that Paul would suddenly be concerned about offending the culture because women were allegedly fulfilling their calling, you know, just practicing their gifts in the church. You know, often we hear, well, God called me to be the pastor of a church. God called me to be a preacher. You can't question that. That's what they were doing in Ephesus. But we know that Paul's instruction is not out of cultural sensitivity because he's already offended the culture at the point where he tells the women, you must be instructed in the church. Paul's point is that they were not fulfilling God's calling while pursuing these positions of authority in Christ's church. That was not God's calling. It was not the Spirit of God who called them to be leaders in Christ's church. It was their flesh. And just as a side note, as a believer, how do you discern the difference between what God wants and what you want? Well, sound instruction in the Word of God. If what you think is what God wants you to do contradicts God's revelation, then you better believe that what you think is wrong. But Paul does command that women learn counterculturally. They are taught, which assumes a strong emphasis on the church's teaching ministry. Again, we started with Colossians 1:28. Paul gives us three ways that every man is made complete in Christ: through preaching, counseling, it's the word admonishment, and teaching. That ought to be the commitments of every church. And by the way, it is because of our commitment as a church to those fundamental and critical ministries that we are highly motivated to begin providing much more advanced and rigorous and even academic instruction in our church. We want to begin doing that, Lord willing, within the next year. Training and teaching is a fundamental part, aspect of discipleship. It's what discipleship is. That was countercultural. The women were allowed in Judaism, first century Judaism, to receive instruction in the synagogues, but it was certainly not encouraged. It was frowned upon, even. Rabbis would definitely never denigrate themselves by teaching women. They would not do that. The same was true in the Greek culture. As one historian writes, a respectable Greek woman led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters, into which no one but her husband ever came. She did not even appear at meals. She never at any time appeared in the street alone. She never went to any public assembly. Back in 1 Timothy 2, she must receive her instruction quietly and in submission. We have a mandate. And training and instruction theologically is an important aspect of the ministry of the church that Paul was not willing to compromise on. This is not a cultural issue. What is the theological motivation then behind a woman's instruction for her role in the church, which we have not even gotten to, what exactly her role is? We'll get to that next time. So we'll see you next week. Let's bow in a word of prayer as Robert comes to lead us, close our time this morning in a word of song. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We do pray that we would humbly submit to the instruction in your word, even where it does appear to be countercultural, even though we know it brings great offense, even though we know it's a struggle in our own fleshly impulses to resist and rebel against your design for us, both men and women. Our desire is that we would exalt Christ by fulfilling the roles that you have called us to fulfill. We pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.